man.
What do you two imagine? You're driving down a long, empty stretch of road in Lancaster, California. The sun's setting over the desert, the wind has been sweeping across the road, and in the distance, you see a sign. Musical road ahead, drive 55 miles an hour to hear the music. You smile, you've heard about this. It's a stretch of road that has been engineered with grooves cut into it. They rumble strips that mean that as you drive down, you see and you feel and you hear the vibrations. They play a song. The William Tell Overture, you know the one. This one, yeah. The Lone Ranger theme. It's one that you are familiar with. And you've heard about this. It's something that's quite exciting. You adjust your speed to 55. You set your cruise control so you know it's going to be at exactly the right speed. You steady the wheel and prepare for something amazing. You hit the first grooves and you listen carefully. And it sounds weird, off. Something just isn't quite right about this. Not all what you were expecting. Sounds like a bad garage band that's playing their instruments way out of tune. It's the notes are all wrong. Some are kind of close to what you'd expect, but a lot of them, they're too high or too low or in sort of the wrong key. Something is just off. Are you driving the wrong speed? No, you look down, you check. It's definitely 55 miles an hour. And anyway, that wouldn't make a difference. Surely, even if you were going too fast or too slow, the notes would be different, but they'd still be in tune. It'd be like transposing the key up or down. So, what's going on here? What happened? Well, it turns out that this is something that everyone experiences as they drive down this road. When they built the musical road, the designers, the architects, they did everything right. They calculated the spaces between the grooves perfectly so that it would be in tune. And when the engineers got to the road, they measured twice and cut once. They did what they were told. They made sure that the distance between the grooves was perfect, exactly according to the plan. They did their job right as well. At least, as far as they were aware. But somewhere in the process, there was a miscommunication. When the designers specified the distance between grooves, they imagined that you would measure from the beginning of the previous cut. When the engineers who were doing it actually measured, they measured from the end of the previous cut. One small miscommunication, and everything went out of tune. The aerator wasn't obvious when they were cutting the grooves. Everything looked fine on paper. But once the rubber hit the road, as it were, once the music was supposed to play, the mistake, it became painfully clear. All the right materials, all the right intentions, even all the right measurements. But one small misunderstanding, one miscommunication, and the whole song was ruined. One minor issue in how they read and understood the plans caused everything else to fall apart. Christianity, I think, is a little bit like that sometimes. As Christians, we have this incredible foundation that allows us to understand these amazing truths about God and grace and faith and salvation. Truth. But if we misunderstand even a little bit what some of these things mean, or if we perhaps assume that we agree on what these things mean when we don't, the music of the gospel could easily be distorted. What should be this beautiful, life-giving truth can quickly become confusing, perhaps even harmful. As Christians, or perhaps even just people wanting to know more about the Christian faith, then, having the proper understanding, it's absolutely, well, essential. And that's what this series that we begin today is all about. What is really essential if we're going to understand and believe the Christian message? If we're going to make sense of this thing that we call Christianity? I get it. Theology, doctrine, they can feel like these big and confusing and scary things sometimes. The temptation can be to say, well, look, as long as we all love Jesus and love each other, that's enough, right? Well, yes and no. Because doctrine, what we believe, what we mean by the words, that matters. And so that is going to be our focus for the next few weeks, few months. Starting today with a simple question. Why does this whole doctrine thing matter at all? Why are we spending time focusing on theology rather than just working through scripture? Well, let's dive in. The first reason I think doctrine matters, and if you're interested, the notes are, there's some printed notes there on the table as well, if you'd like to take those too. But the first reason I think doctrine matters is simply this. Doctrine matters because souls are at stake here. It's easy to imagine, I think, when we think about all of the differences in how Christians understand and interpret the Bible and live out our faith. It's easy to imagine this is a recent thing, something that's crept in over the centuries and generations. And certainly that is true to a point. Schisms and splits and reformations and denominations, they are all part of a church history that we can't deny. It doesn't take open hostility even, sometimes to cause problems. Sometimes it is just genuine disagreements about what we should do with some of these things. Areas where we would want the scriptures to be more clear than they are, but perhaps the scripture gives us grace to interpret it in different ways. In other cases, perhaps it's just a little carelessness here, a little bit of drift there, an assumption somewhere else. But the truth is, it's also been there from the very beginning. Human nature, it seems, is to stray away from truth. That's why in 1 Timothy, Paul, writing to his beloved spiritual son, issues these sobering words. Timothy, a young pastor who has been placed in charge of one of the earliest churches, seeks out help from his mentor, Paul, and Paul encourages him this way. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Other translations read doctrine there. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Like I say, that word that we translate as teaching in the ESV and other translations, it's the Greek word didaskalia. And it can also be translated properly as doctrine, theology. It's a word that really means actually both of those things. It's as if Paul is saying, let what you believe and also what you proclaim be uncorrupted. Don't be teaching things you don't believe, and don't be believing things that you won't teach. And then once he reminds Timothy of this, of keeping his doctrine pure, not allowing it to become corrupted, Paul then goes out of his way to emphasize the seriousness of this. Often I think we can imagine that some of these finer points of theology, they're secondary issues. And certainly some of them are. We often talk about closed-handed and open-handed issues, those that we need to hold on to at all costs, and those that we can agree to disagree on, those that I'm holding on to, but I'm willing to let you think something different about, to let you change my mind, convince me otherwise. Paul here, then, is talking about those closed-handed issues, those things that there is no room to disagree about, and he reinforces that by pointing out something simple. The seriousness of this is not a side issue. Doctrine isn't something for the academics to ponder in their ivory towers. It's something that all of us need to understand, because salvation is on the line if we get it wrong. He instructs this young, inexperienced pastor to watch his life and teaching, showing that doctrine and daily living are interconnected. And then he emphasizes this by saying, because if we get it wrong, salvation is at stake. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Our beliefs shape our lives, and our relationships, and our eternity. Getting doctrine wrong can and does manifest in our actions. R.C. Sproul, the famous theologian, he once said it this way. Every Christian is a theologian. Perhaps not a theologian in the technical or professional sense, but a theologian nonetheless. The issue for Christians is not whether we are going to be theologians, but whether we are going to be good theologians or bad ones. We can't avoid theology. Making it optional risks making mistakes of eternal consequences, and that is what Paul instructs Timothy here. Sometimes even if we use the right words, if we don't truly understand what we're saying, we can risk no longer walking in the truth. Doctrine matters for everyone, not just the professors and the pastors, but for all of us. That's why we're focusing on this in this series. But like I say, then Paul says something even more stunning. Those sobering words, by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. So how does watching doctrine lead to salvation? Is Paul saying we earn our salvation through being good theologians? If you've been paying attention, you'll have heard me say in the past, we are not saved by perfect theology, and I stand by that truth. We are not saved by having perfect theology. But the Bible's clear from beginning to end that we are saved by faith through grace, in Christ alone, yes. But getting our essential doctrines wrong can have real consequences. Because here's the thing. Saving faith is faith in the real Jesus, not a counterfeit Jesus that can't save. Saving faith rests upon a real gospel, not false promises. How do we know the real Jesus? How do we know the true gospel? That's through doctrine. Through right teaching about who God is and what he's done. Think of it this way. Imagine two boats setting sail across the ocean. One is following a true, properly calibrated compass. The other is following a compass that's just 1 degree off. At the start of the journey, the difference may not seem that noticeable at all. In fact, to the outside observer, it would look like they're travelling parallel. But as the miles stretch on, as the vast ocean ahead of them opens up, the distance grows ever greater as they continue their journey. At the end of it all, one reaches the destination it set out for. The other, it's hopelessly lost. Right doctrine is the compass that points us to Christ. Wrong doctrine, even by just a little bit, can ultimately lead to shipwreck if we follow it too far. So let's be clear. We study doctrine to save souls, not to win arguments. When we teach and believe carefully, we love people by helping them hear the true gospel, not a distorted version that leads ultimately to destruction. That is why this matters. I think the truth is sometimes we get afraid of getting too deep into certain points of doctrine and theology because telling people they're wrong, let's be honest, it doesn't feel very loving or nice. But here's the truth. Getting this right and correcting people when they're wrong, it's actually the most loving thing that any of us can do. It's not loving to let someone keep believing something that is false or even a partial truth without pointing them to the ultimate truth. Think of it this way. If I have the cure for some terrible disease and you're suffering with that disease, if I see you following a treatment plan that I know isn't going to work, it's not loving to let you keep doing that rather than giving you the real cure just because I don't want to offend you, just because I don't want to tell you, hey, this thing isn't going to work, it's wrong, right? That's not a loving thing to do if I withhold the truth for myself and let you keep believing a lie that will ultimately lead you to death. And when it comes to eternity, surely the stakes are even higher. If we truly love people, we must care enough to guard that truth. Moving on then, the second reason doctrine matters is because the faith that was once delivered must be defended. As if the fact that doctrine is essential because souls are at stake isn't enough of a motivation for us, there is that second motivation here as well. Doctrine matters because the faith we believe and proclaim has been delivered to us once and for all. In a world of relativity, there is ultimate, absolute truth. And it's our responsibility to defend and proclaim it. Jude, at the beginning of his short but powerful letter, writes this. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to all saints. Those are challenging words, right? There's a tenderness in his open words here. Beloved, Jude didn't sit down to write a warning here. He wanted to send encouragement. He wanted to say, I would love for us just to talk about this wonderful common salvation that we have. I would love for us just to worship together and enjoy the fact that we are saved. But there is something you need to understand here that's perhaps even more important than that. If not in an eternal sense, certainly in a here and now kind of sense. Jude looked around, and as he listened to what was happening in the churches, he realised that that encouragement would have to wait. There was something more urgent that needed to be addressed, something that couldn't be postponed. The faith that was delivered by the apostles was under threat. And Jude knew if that faith was lost, everything would be lost. Jude says that the faith, that is the essential body of truth about who Jesus is and what he did and how it all works together, that once and for all truth that was delivered to the saints, was being corrupted, polluted, lost. They'd got just a little bit off course in one area or another. But Jude knew if they continued down that road, it would lead them far, far away from the truth. Those words, once and for all delivered, are packed with meaning. It's a powerful reminder that this essential faith, the essential truths of what it means to be a Christian, they're not evolving in spite of what some would want to tell you here. It's not something that humanity is figuring out piece by piece as we go along. It's not that it was delivered temporarily or partially, at least certainly not by the time we have the New Testament. Rather, it is a once and for all truth. Ultimately, that is revealed in the person of Jesus himself. And what we believe about Jesus and about salvation and about the gospel, that is not ours to edit. Our methods, they can and indeed they must change. Paul also reminds us that it is our call to be all things to all men, right? To make sure that we present it in a way that all can accept and understand and embrace. But the message itself, that must never change. The faith was given. It's a treasure that's been handed down to us, not to reshape, but to guard and to pass along. Why don't you imagine for a moment you're holding one of those original New Testament manuscripts. Pick your favourite book from the New Testament. And imagine you're holding not merely a copy, but the original, hand-signed by its author. And you look at it. And then you think about that one verse that is hardest for you to wrap your head around. That one verse that you really wish wasn't in there. Do you reach for the whiteout to erase it? Do you reach for the big Sharpie to cross it out and write something else in its place? Of course not. You wouldn't dare to try and adjust something so important, no matter how difficult or uncomfortable it may be. You don't scribble your own thoughts in the margins as if you can improve it. If you've understood what this thing is worth, you protect it at all costs. You treat it with reverence. You pass it on with joy, exactly as it is, unchanged to the next set of hands. That is how we must treat the faith that was once delivered to the saints. But then Jude does something more. He doesn't just encourage the church to hold on to the faith, but to contend for it. Contend is not a word we use so much in everyday life these days, I suppose. But it's a word of effort, of struggle, of determination. It has that picture of fighting or striving for something because it's worth defending. Jude isn't talking about casual belief here. He's describing a battle that's fought with faithfulness, with clarity, with courage. Why must we contend for the faith then? Because here's the truth, the greatest threats to the gospel often don't come from outside. They come from within. Subtle distortions, half-truths, compromises. They seem compassionate, even, but they ultimately undermine God's truth. Gradually, the meaning of grace is reshaped. The call to repentance becomes softened. The power of the cross diminished. If no one is vigilant and contending, then saving faith can be buried under confusion and compromise. We can often look at things like perhaps the Reformation and lament this division, this split that comes. But here's the truth. That is what it looks like sometimes to contend for the faith, to see the compromise, to see that it is affecting the truth of the gospel, and to stand firm no matter the cost. Jude doesn't say to contend only when it's convenient or when others agree. Rather, he insists that contending for the faith that was once delivered is essential for all of us, always, because the stakes are simply too high for us to be passive. Let me be clear here. When Jude says to contend, he's not giving us a license to be quarrelsome or prideful. He's not calling us to argue and be arrogant. He's not even saying that every hill is a hill worth dying on. Contending for the faith isn't about winning arguments. It's about winning people. It's about loving God and his truth enough to stand firm on the right issues, the essential issues, because we love people too much to allow them to believe a lie. It's about loving people enough to share the truth even when it's tough. But that surely informs how we contend then, doesn't it? Not with pride or arrogance, but with humility, patience, and grace. Here's an important reminder. We can be right about our faith's content and still be wrong in how we present it. We can get our doctrine perfectly in line and still use it as a stick to beat other people up with, rather than a way to love people back to the truth. That's why Paul tells the Ephesians to speak the truth in love. Often we focus on one side of that or the other. Some of us focus an awful lot on the speak the truth part. But we speak it in a way that no one will receive or listen to. Others focus on the in love part and allow people to persist in deception. But both of them are equally important. We are to speak the truth and we are to do it in love. Because speaking the truth is loving, but speaking it in a way that people can actually hear is essential. Sometimes we can win an argument, but do it in a way that means we lose a brother or sister. That's never the goal. But equally, sometimes we can love a person so much we don't confront what needs to ultimately be addressed. And that can't be the answer either. The goal of contending isn't to conquer others, but to call them to Christ and preserve the gospel's life-giving truth so they can see and hear and believe and be saved. Doctrine therefore matters because the faith that's been entrusted to us, it's a gift, a treasure, a responsibility, and it should be our great joy and sacred duty to contend for it, for God's glory, for the church's good, and for the world's salvation. As we close briefly then, I just want to list one more reason that this matters. One more reason that we're focusing on this series for the next little while. The final reason I think this matters is this. Doctrine matters because words matter. It's not a coincidence that the greatest deposit of faith that we have comes in the form of the written word. It's not a coincidence that Jesus, the very embodiment of that truth, is identified as the Word. It's not a coincidence that Scripture tells us that God spoke the world into existence through words. Words matter. We're surrounded by words. And yet increasingly in this world, it seems that understanding is rare. Very often in our conversations, it's not so much that we're not talking. It's often that we can't even meaningfully communicate because we don't mean the same things when we do, even if we use the same words. I think this is especially true when talking about matters of ultimate importance, like God. So many of us use the same words to mean vastly different things. Lots of people say they believe in God. But what do they mean by that? Are they talking about the true triune God of the Bible revealed in Scripture? Or are they talking about some vague force that exists in the universe? Some consciousness, some power that they can tap into? People talk all the time about having grace and believing in its importance. Does that mean God's undeserved mercy or simply a kind of soft get along to get along kind of love? Just agree to disagree about things, whether or not they really matter. When we speak about faith, is that the living trust in Jesus, or merely having a positive attitude that things will ultimately work out somehow? And we could continue on. So many people will use different words, or the same words, to mean very different things. But here's the thing, words aren't empty. They are active carriers of meaning. And when that meaning is lost or twisted, words, even words spoken with the best of intentions, can lead people away from truth rather than towards it. This isn't a modern issue. Even the early church faced it. Like I say, Paul urges Timothy to watch his teaching. Jude calls believers to contend for the faith. We must believe the right truths and speak them clearly. Because being careless with our words, it can be disastrous. Think back again to that musical road in Lancaster. It did not matter that the engineers had the right tool for the job. It didn't matter how many times they measured those grooves. It didn't matter that their measuring tape was accurate, that they cut them absolutely perfectly. They could have measured twice, three, four, five times, and it still wouldn't have changed the outcome. Because at the very core of it, they had misunderstood the essential idea that was being communicated to them. And so the only possible outcome was noise instead of melody. It's the same with faith. If we don't understand what these words mean, we can use them as much as we like. And we still, perhaps, won't ever grasp the truth. And equally, even if we understand these truths, if we can't communicate it clearly to others, we're doing them a disservice as well. We are just communicating noise. As Christians, we have a duty, a responsibility to take these things serious. Because if we don't, we risk turning the gospel into something that's unrecognisable, harmful even. And the consequences are serious. If the message of salvation is distorted, we risk presenting to people a gospel that can't save them. A Jesus who never really existed. Today, the language of faith is often used widely, but stripped of true meaning. There are churches out there that redefine the gospel as self-esteem, or social progress, or material wealth, or whatever it is, not as Christ crucified and risen. This happens subtly. I don't think anyone in those churches necessarily set out to say, today I'm going to distort the gospel. It's a little shift here, a little getting off course there, and they just continue down that road without ever being checked, being corrected. Small, subtle redefinitions happen until grace means you're fine just the way you are. Faith is believe in yourself. Salvation is feeling better, or whatever it may be. Even if we're using the right words, sometimes we can be preaching the wrong message. Because we don't understand, or because we don't communicate it clearly in a way that others can. That's why doctrine matters. We're not called to be clever with our words, but faithful to make the truth plain. We must speak about God and grace and salvation in Christ as they truly are, which begins with us understanding them for what they truly are. The true gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. When we speak clearly, sinners find hope. When we proclaim the cross plainly, souls find forgiveness. When we declare the true Christ, the dead are raised to life. That's why we're taking the time to examine what Christians really believe. Not only for our own sake, though I hope it will be valuable for us personally, but also for the sake of the world as we go out and proclaim these truths to others. We're not studying theology for this next few months to complicate faith, but rather to make the beauty of the gospel clear, accessible, and powerful. Words matter. Truth matters. Christ matters. The world needs the real thing. So my hope and my prayer here is that through this series, God will equip us to speak it truthfully and plainly and powerfully. Believe in it deeply and pass it on faithfully. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time.